Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Madman or Godman from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 10, 22 through 42.
Again to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we'll be resuming our studies here in this tremendous presentation by the Apostle John of the evidence for the Lordship of Jesus and for his work of redeeming us upon the cross. We resume these studies now after a lapse of almost 3 months. And it's rather remarkable. I didn't plan this, but it's striking that also the very place where we pick up again in the 10th chapter represents a lapse of some 3 months in the ministry of Jesus as well. I didn't work that out. That's just the way it works. But it's true. We begin with the 22nd chapter of 22nd verse of the 10th chapter. And at verse 21, the events that had taken place there were all connected with the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which is held in early October each year. And verse 22 in John, very next verse, says that the next events were associated with the Feast of Dedication, which many of you will recognize under a different name. We call it today Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah, which was held, as you know, each year. The Jewish people still hold Hanukkah at the same time that we're celebrating Christmas in December 25th. So that there's a lapse of almost 3 months' duration here between verse 21 and verse 22. And our Lord now seems to make a rather quick, sudden trip back to Jerusalem. It raises, of course, the question, where was he in the interim? And it's not easy always to answer those questions where you have these lapses in the gospel account, but it seems most likely that he had gone back again to Galilee, because the Gospel of Luke records a number of events in his ministry which took place in Galilee before he left for his final visit to Jerusalem at the time of his crucifixion. And very likely these events occurred at this time. Luke gives us the details of some of those if you would like to read them on your own. But now our Lord has gone back to Jerusalem on a very quick trip in the middle of the winter at the end of December. And it's apparent from the account and from the comparison with other accounts that there are at least two reasons why he does this. First, as we can see in the very passage before us this morning, he desires apparently to resume his teaching on his role as a shepherd of the sheep. If you have read this whole chapter, you'll notice that the theme of it is the role of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And the passage we have this morning speaks about that, even though it was spoken 3 months later than the earlier section on the shepherd. But our Lord apparently desired to resume that teaching and went back for that purpose. And second, it becomes clear as you read on in this gospel that he went to make final arrangements for his last return, when he would come to offer himself as the great Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world. There were certain arrangements that he had to make. When you read the other Gospels, you'll remember that our Lord, when he comes back into Jerusalem for that final week, rides down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, for which he has made arrangements in advance as to where that colt would be found. Remember, he sends his disciples to find a colt and its mother tied together. And he evidently had arranged for that. Also, he had to arrange for an upper room where he would celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. And you remember, he sends them on that occasion to find a man who's carrying a water jar upon his head, and he would lead him to the upper room. And it seems very likely that in anticipation of all of that, our Lord made this quick trip back to Jerusalem to make these final arrangements when he would return again in the spring for his last and final visit to the city. And so, as John tells us here in verse 22, it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Winter, of course, means the rainy season in Israel, still does. And it's clear from this account that our Lord was confined to the portico of Solomon, a porched over area supported by beautiful columns and sheltered from the rain. And there he was teaching again. And as John tells us, the Jews gathered around him. They surrounded him, literally. And I think it's rather significant here that they did this in connection with the celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah. Most of us, I think, perhaps today know that the Jews celebrate Hanukkah as the time when the Maccabees arose in Israel under the tremendous persecution of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple. And the Maccabee family rose up and managed to drive out the Syrians and cleanse the temple. And it was restored again to the worship of God. And from that day on to this present hour, the Jews celebrate that as what is called sometimes the Feast of Lights, because they put candles in their windows during this time, or the Feast of Dedication, as it's called here, where the temple was rededicated again to the worship of God, or, as we know it more familiarly today, the Feast of Hanukkah. And it's here that Jesus resumes his teaching once again. Now, the Jews gathered around him, apparently in a deliberate attempt to trap him. This is suggested here when John says, the Jews gathered round him. They literally surrounded him so that he couldn't escape from them. And they put to him this question: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. The question that these Jews put was really the question, who are you, really? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that young German theologian who was martyred under the Nazis in World War II, says in his writings that this is the only question we have the right to ask of Jesus. Who are you? We don't have the right to say, as many are saying today, how can you be both God and man? The question we need to ask is, who are you? And this is what they're asking him. The only problem with this account is that they're asking it at the wrong time. Because as Jesus says in his answer, I told you who I was. And in this answer, he reveals to us the true causes of unbelief. Why don't more people believe in Jesus today? With all these 2,000 years of history confirming his power, his authority, his historic account of his life, who he was, what he did, with all the tremendous confirmation that history has given of the truth of the word that he spoke, and the prophetic fulfillments that we're facing in this hour, why don't more people believe in him? Well, the answer, of course, is given in an account like this, where you have people who actually heard him, saw him, listened to him, saw the things he did, and did not believe in him. And here's the what our Lord reveals. Three things about it. First, he points out that unbelief does not come from lack of information. I told you who I am, he said, and you do not believe. It wasn't because they didn't know. Now, if you read the account of John's Gospel and some of the other Gospels, you'll see that our Lord did not directly say to them, I am the Messiah. This is true, and this is probably what they're asking for. Because they know if they can get him to state that he is the Messiah, they can probably trap him in his words. Because the public expectation of what the Messiah was going to do was so widespread that they felt they could trap Jesus because he didn't give any indication that he was going to do what they expected the Messiah to do. They had spread widely the idea that when the Messiah came, he would deliver the nation from the Romans. He would lead a revolt and drive out the Romans as the Maccabees had done back in the centuries before, in 163 B.C., And it's on this feast, celebrating that event, that they ask him this question, who are you? And it's true that Jesus had never said, I am the Messiah, to them. Now, he had said it to the woman at the well of Samaria, very plainly. And to the man who was born blind in chapter 9, he said very directly, I am the Son of God. But he had not said it to these people because of their misguided expectations. It's very hard, you know, to convince someone that you are something or someone that you don't look like you fulfill that role. I have a friend, some of you know him, Don Mumaw. He happens to be the pastor of President Reagan, pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Hollywood. And Don Mumaw, some of you will recognize the name, was once an all-American football player for UCLA. He's a big, very impressive hunk of man, still is. And some of you may have seen him during the Olympic Games because he was on the committee for some of the Olympic athletes. And I remember Don telling me once about being as a pastor, living up on a home. He has a home on a hill in Beverly Hills. And one morning coming out, dressed in his short pajamas, and deciding to get in the car, drive down the hill and to a newspaper stand where he could drive right up beside it and get a morning paper. He wanted to read the morning paper. And so he came out in his pajamas, got in his car, and tried to start it, and the battery was low, and it wouldn't start. And so he opened the door, and with his foot just gave it a shove because it was on a slope, and he tried to go down the hill and start the car going down the hill. And he tried several times, and the car didn't start. And he arrived at the foot of the hill, dressed in his short pajamas, in a car that had not started, and no way to get back up the hill. Well, Don's resourceful. And he finally decided there was nothing to do but to go to the neighboring house before which he was parked and ring the doorbell and ask for help. See if he could get a phone and have his wife come down in another car and pick him up. And when he rang the doorbell, a lady came to the door. Now, can you imagine the difficulty he has convincing her that he is the pastor of the Presbyterian Church, the sedate Presbyterian Church known all through the area? Well, he managed to do it, and she let him in, and he did phone, and his wife came down, and it all turned out happily. But what a difficult role that is, convincing people that you're something that you don't look like. And this is what Jesus, the problem our Lord had. He did not act like they thought the Messiah was supposed to act. And to this day, that's one of the major reasons why the Jews do not believe in Jesus. And this was the problem in that day. I told you, he said, who I am. Now, he had given great evidence. And he goes on to tell us what that evidence was. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. They had watched him do these wonderful healing miracles. The healing of the lame man, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of the man who was born blind, the opening of his eyes, and many other miracles which are recorded in the other Gospels that they had seen him do. And God, he had done them in the name of the Father, and the Father had answered and had healed and opened eyes and fulfilled all the promised signs of the Messiah. You read the 35th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, and there you'll read that when the Messiah would come, he would blind, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the tongue of the deaf, of the dumb shall sing, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And all this was fulfilled in our Lord's ministry. But because that wasn't what they had thought the Messiah would do, they had turned a deaf ear to that evidence and rejected the evidence. Now that's the second reason our Lord gives for unbelief. Rejecting evidence because it doesn't fulfill what you expect it to do. Passing over, selecting only certain kinds of events as being legitimate fulfillment and evidence that you will accept. I think we've had a great deal of this in our present election year experiences. As you listen, as I've been listening through these political conventions, it's at all the subsequent electioneering propaganda. It's interesting, isn't it, that you listen to the Republicans and they tell us that the Democrats have never done anything right. They're responsible for all the ills that our nation has had. And they are the ones who are causing the problem and have caused all the problem. You listen to the Democrats and they tell us it's the Republicans who are totally wrong. Nothing that they've done has ever been a success. It's only created more problems. And as you listen to both sides, it all sounds very believable. And they're all quoting facts and figures to back up what they have to say. But most, I hope by now, have caught on to the fact that this is all done by a process of selecting evidence, of just picking out what you want and ignoring the rest. And this is what's done with the life of our Lord and with the works that he did. And even in his own day, they were practicing this kind of deceitful technique. Now, we all do it to one way or another, because this is part of the evil that is resident in the human heart. But then he puts his finger on the third factor that produces unbelief, and it's probably the most important of all. He says, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. That is, you've never come to me. You've never followed me. You've never come close to me, heard my word, and tested what I have to say. And this is the problem, I think, with thousands, hundreds of thousands of people today. I received some time ago a letter from a woman who wrote a rather pitiful letter. She said how she had longed all her life to become a Christian. She had tried on many occasions to give herself to the Lord. She had done what everybody told her to do. And she had wanted very much to find God. But she said nothing she tried would ever work. Everything she did to try to find God seemed to end up in emptiness and no answer. God never responded, and she never could find him. And it was a very pitiful letter. I wrote back to her, and as gently and as lovingly as I could, I tried to point out to her that what she was doing was blaming God for her own unbelief. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to deceive us. It's impossible for God to promise and not fulfill. And if she had done the things that she said she did, and I took her at her word, I honestly believe she had tried, and yet it had not worked, it wasn't God's fault. It never could be God's fault. I think this is one of the great lessons Christians have to learn. We're always charging God with failure. And God cannot fail. If there's failure, it's not God that's failed, it's we who for some reason, one or another, have failed to be honest or open or genuine or have been deceived or tricked in some way. And we need to bring that problem to him and ask him to help us solve it. And so I tried to help her. I have not heard from her. I don't know what the result of my letter was. But this is the position many people find themselves in. Now, all of this provides a setting for one of the greatest passages in Scripture. Our Lord goes on to say, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As I said, this is one of the most magnificent statements our Lord has made. And in it you find the answers to two questions that are always appearing among Christians. First one is, how can you tell a true Christian from a mere professor, from a phony Christian who says the right things but doesn't live it? And second, can a true believer be lost after he or she has once been born again? That's a question that almost every Christian has to wrestle with sometime, and especially new Christians. Now, verse 27 answers the first question, and verses 28 and 29, the second. Let's look at them. How can you tell the true from the false? Well, here the Lord tells us. Here are the marks of a true sheep, three of them. My sheep, he says, the ones who belong to me, have three characteristics that are visible to others, to them and to others. First, they hear my voice. That is, they listen to Jesus. His words mean something to them. They listen to what he has to say. They read his words. These words, of course, are found in the scripture. And they listen to them. They pay attention to them. They take them seriously. They believe that Jesus speaks the truth. That's the first mark. Those who hear the word. I think, of course, this is one of the wonderful things we've had all through the years of the history of this church, of people who come every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, to hear the words of Jesus. Something about his words has convinced us that he knows what he's talking about. He has the key to life. He's the center of all truth. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we never can be educated, truly knowledgeable people apart from hearing the word of the shepherd. One of the great attractions of any church ought to be that publicly is being proclaimed the word of Jesus, the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the first mark. Then second, they are known by the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's a sense in the heart of those who are true sheep that they are welcomed by the shepherd. He knows them. He loves them. He welcomes them. He's familiar with all their problems, their struggles. And as you read the Word of God, does it give you that sensation? Does it make you feel like you are known by the shepherd? I think I heard a man say not long ago that one of the words that helped him to understand that God knew all about him was when he read in Romans 7 the words of Paul, "That which I would not do, that I do. And that which I would do, I do not." And he said, those words seem to say to me, here's one who understands me. That's exactly the way I feel. But when you read it, when a true sheep of our Lord, see, a true believer, hears the word, this is his witness within. The shepherd knows me, and he loves me, and he knows all about me. Read the 139th Psalm for an experience along that line of David's. Then the third mark, the third sign. They follow me. They follow the shepherd. Remember, Jesus himself said this would be the mark. If anyone come after me, he said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And the mark of a true sheep is that they obey the Lord. Now, sometimes they struggle. And there may be times of temporary resistance. We've all had that. There may be times when God has to bring a truth home to us so sharply we can no longer evade it. And we may have been trying to put it out of our mind and resist it for a while. And this does not mean that we all instantly and automatically obey the Lord. But once we know, without a doubt, what he wants, if we then continue to resist it and to set it aside and ignore it, we are raising severe doubts as to whether we really belong to him or not. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And this is the mark of a true sheep. Remember, Paul says this in his letter to Timothy. He says, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Ah, yes, but there's another part of it. And let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's a sign you belong to him. Now why? Why do sheep act this way? What produces this drive within to follow him and hear him? Well, here's the answer our Lord gives. Three things he does. First, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's why sheep act the way they do. See, he doesn't do this because the sheep follow him. There's not a chronological link here between the first and the second part of this verse. This is actually something that occurs before the first three things you have listed here. This is why the sheep follow him. It's because he has given to them and keeps on giving them eternal life. Why do we follow Jesus? Why are there people who will resist all the subtle silken temptations that we're surrounded with and refuse to walk according to the world and its foolish ways? What is it that makes us willing to do this, resist these powerful, tremendously controlling temptations about us? The answer is because we have a peace and a love and a joy within that nothing can equal. We're being given a new quality of life, which is so marvelous, so wonderful, so strengthening, so helpful, that we would give up everything else rather than lose that. That's the quality of life which he gives. The very life of God itself, himself, is imparted to us. I give unto them, I keep on giving unto them eternal life. And second, it's a life that will never end. They shall never perish. You see, not only continuous flow of life, but of hope. Hope for the future. Beyond this world, beyond this life, beyond death. The kind of life that can never stop, that survives death, even disdains death, laughs at it. There are some in this congregation that are walking on the edge of the grave, have been for a long time, but they're not afraid. They're not looking with hopelessness into the future. They look with hope, certainty and anticipation and joy because of the quality of life which Jesus gives. And I'll tell you, the older you grow, the more you value this quality of life. And third, it's a protected life. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, it's a guarded life, protected, kept by the two most powerful beings in all the universe, Jesus and the Father both. Remember how Paul combines these two ideas? In his letter to the Colossians, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid with Christ in God. How can anything get at it? I remember my dear patron saint, Dr. H.A. Ironside, used to tell about preaching from this verse. And one time a lady came up to him afterward and she said, well, sir, she said, I appreciate your preaching, but I don't agree with your theology. He said, what do you mean? Well, she said, I don't believe in this once saved, always saved doctrine. She said, I don't believe that you can't be lost after you once have been saved. He said, well, let's take a look at the verse. And he said, let me read it to you. She said, oh, I've read it many times. There's no use reading it to me. Well, he said, let me read it anyway. And so he read again, said, The Lord says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Now he said, do you believe that? Well, she said, not according to your interpretation. He said, I didn't interpret it. I just read it. But he said, let's put it this way. Supposing it said, I give unto them life for 20 years. And for 20 years, no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Would you believe they'd be safe for 20 years? She said, yes, I think they would be. Well, he said, let's say 40 years. Would you think they'd be safe for 40 years? And she said, well, yes, if it said 40 years, I could believe that. But he says, it doesn't say either 20 years or 40 years. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe that? She says, not according to your interpretation. And at this point, he used to say, quote the verse, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And a woman is sometimes as bad as a man. No, there are some people that can't be convinced. But the verse clearly says that no one, not even the person themselves, is able to take them out of the Father's hand. Kept by His love, preserved by His grace. So that as Paul says to the Philippians, He that has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great foundation rests of the Christian in the Scriptures. Now this leads to the second staggering claim of Jesus, which we'll look at very quickly in verse 30 and on. He added one further word. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, there are many people today who say Jesus never claimed to be God. But this verse clearly indicates that the Jews understood this claim in that light, and they reacted accordingly. They ran and found stones. That's the idea suggested here. They didn't have them with them. They went and looked for them and found them and brought them back in a spontaneous response to what he said. And notice how our Lord forces them to declare the ground of their accusation very clearly. He said to them, which of my good works are you stoning me for? And they said, no, it's not a good work that we're stoning you for. We admit these are good works. You've done great works. It's for what you say. You claim to be God. You just said, I and the Father are one. That's a claim to be God. And idolatry is such a frightful, destructive, hurtful thing that the law had said, if anybody, a mere man, claims to be God, stone him, put him to death. He's too dangerous to let live. And they were acting in that regard to Jesus. Now in response, our Lord does a very remarkable thing. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's a remarkable statement. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now again, it's often claimed that Jesus never said, I am the Son of God. Here he admits that he says that, very unmistakably. And he's raising the question with them, how can you call this blasphemy if the very scriptures call men gods? The reference, of course, is Psalm 82, which begins with these words, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And what the psalm is describing is the council of the elders of Israel, the judges of the nation. And God is seen as in the midst of them, guiding their judgment. Judgment is the work of God, but he allows men to do it. He uses them as his instrument. And the psalm goes on in verse 6 to say, I say, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And this is the verse our Lord quotes. His argument is, if the scripture, which cannot go wrong, that's the thrust of that, the scripture cannot be wrong. It's inerrant. It never makes a mistake. It can't be cast aside or destroyed or broken. If it calls men who are acting in God's work, doing the work of judging, and calls them gods, and scripture cannot be wrong, then he says, how can you say of me that I'm blaspheming because I call myself the Son of God? Now, a lot of people say that what he means is he's claiming to be nothing more than like one of the judges of Israel, a man doing God's work. And this is what he means. And therefore, it's a mistake to say that he means that he is one with God, sharing the nature of God. But you see, although that was true of the argument in Psalm 82, it ignores the further claim of Jesus here that goes on to say, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? He's looking back before the incarnation. He's claiming to do what no man has ever done, come into the world as a being existing beforehand, sent of God himself. That's the claim to deity, to the sharing of deity. And this, he says, in other words, his argument is, if even men who share the work of God can be called gods in that sense, how much more can the one who is God and comes from God and enters this world as God, how much more can he claim to be God without blasphemy? You see, on that basis, this is a tremendous claim to deity. Nobody can claim to come into the world. I was riding with my little grandson, 4-year-old grandson, the other day, Luke. And we were down in the section of Palo Alto where I once lived when I first came into this area. And I said to Luke, I used to live here when I first came here. Before your mother even was born, I lived here. And he looked at me and he said, where was I then? And I had to say, I don't know where you were. Even your mother wasn't born yet. And nobody can say what Jesus says. I came into the world. I was sent by God. I existed beforehand and came in. And this is a claim to sharing the eternal nature of God. And then he rested on that confirming word once again. If what I am saying is not confirmed by what I do, then don't believe me. Jesus said that. You don't have to believe me because of what I say. It's what I do that counts. How true this is of anybody today. It's works that count, isn't it? Not words. And words can be set aside. But he says, if I... But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, because of his words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Now, when we get to these upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17, those are going to be the key words that he leaves with us. I in the Father in me. And the most remarkable truth of our Christian faith is that he uses those words to describe our relationship to him. You in me, and I in you. That's who a Christian is. Now, the closing words, John says, again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had first baptized, and there he remained. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. That's where this brings us this morning, isn't it? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is God become man? That he is the link between us and deity? That he is able to impart that relationship to us? This is the most compelling, exciting concept ever spoken before human beings. And when you begin to examine it and explore it and live in it, you find an open door to the most exciting and compelling and demanding life that could ever be lived. Jesus is at the center of everything. And as we close this morning, I'd like to just invite us to stand together. For a moment, just remain in silence and just let your heart praise the one who is at the center of life. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. Would you stand together? And just in your own way, give thanks to him who has loved us and given himself for us that we might find the key to life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this revelation. It staggers us. It amazes us. Sobers us, it humbles us, it makes us realize that apart from this redeeming work, there could be no way out for us. We too would be in the grip of evil and darkness, despair and death, were it not for your coming into the world at infinite cost. Thank you for the love you have shed abroad to us, for the truth that you represent. Thank you that you, Lord, are the very center of all existence, and that when we're dealing in relationship to you, we're at the very heart of the universe. Help us to praise you and live for you and love you. We ask in your name. Amen. Bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman titled Madman or Godman. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.